hours, how many minutes till the Olympics. It reminded you of this sort of deadline. So if you were someone making one of the stadiums, you knew you had to get the stadium finished in time for that deadline. Or the accommodation, or the ticketing, or for the athletes, that is when you would need to be at your peak to be ready to compete. And when you think about it, we all live our lives under deadlines. Christmas is 11 days away. Equipped 317, this is particularly on my mind, is 6 months and 13 days away. There's lots to be done. Maybe you're thinking of exams that you've got next year. Maybe months away and yet you're having to do work and prepare for that now. Maybe operations that you have scheduled. These are all sort of deadlines that overshadow our lives. And one of the things about deadlines is that they focus your mind, don't they? When you're facing a deadline, you start to do what really matters. We've been trying to get some quotes for some further work in the chapel here, and the deadline was today, and we finally got them in the early hours of this morning. We sometimes need deadlines, don't we, to focus our minds. And when you are faced with a deadline, you start to do what is most important, what is essential. And there's a deadline behind what is going on here in 2 Timothy. There is a clock ticking for Paul. Because he is months, maybe weeks away from execution. And his concern is for the future, for those who are close to him, that they would be provided for. That's something very natural. There's a pastor and his wife that I know in Bristol, where this man's wife is dying of cancer. And there's nothing that can be done to save her, and she's been occasionally writing a blog about her experience. And she's talked about wanting to prepare her two sons for the situation when she dies. They're relatively young children. She's trying to prepare the way for those close to her. And Paul is doing something very similar here. He is concerned for his family, although his family here is actually more the church. And that is why he's writing to Timothy, who was really his assistant, and yet he calls him at the beginning of the letter his son. It's the closeness of the relationship that they have. And Paul is concerned about the future. So there's the deadline of his death, but there is also the deadline of Jesus' return. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, in view of his appearing and his kingdom. He has in mind the day coming when Jesus will return and judge the world. There is a clock ticking for that event. That event is getting closer every day. So I hope you can see that what Paul is saying here is relevant to each one of us. We live under the same deadlines. For each of us, there is a clock ticking down to the day of our death. We are closer to dying today than yesterday. Each year is one less Christmas till Jesus returns. Now, it's different to other deadlines because we don't know when either of those events will be. But they will happen, and they are both getting closer. So we need to listen to what Paul is saying here. His mind is focused by these deadlines, and so what does he tell Timothy to do? Well, what doesn't he say? What doesn't he see as a priority? Well, he doesn't say anything about, well, let's pray for more miracles in the church. He doesn't say, let's have a bigger band for your worship. Let's improve our singing together. He doesn't say, well, let's be more entertaining in our worship. He doesn't say, look to God to make you rich. That's what you really need, to be rich and prosperous at this time. Nor even does he say, relax, don't worry, everything's okay. Just rest in the love of Jesus. Everything's fine. It's not as simple as that. Because Paul is conscious there is a war on. You can't simply, it would be wrong to simply rest in that sense. What he says instead in verse 2 is to preach the word. That what you need in the face of death, in the face of future judgment, is for that word from God to be spoken, and from that word from God to be heard. That's why I've given it this title this morning. Are you hearing God's message? To hear God's message, you need it spoken, but also you need the ears to listen to it. So first of all, everyone needs to hear God's message. Paul says, preach the word. And you can understand that as meaning preach the Bible. Because he talks about needing to rebuke and teach. Well, those are all things that we were told the Bible does in verse 16. We looked at that last week. So at one level, Paul is telling Timothy to unleash the Bible. Let it loose. It's his job to preach the Bible. And by that, he doesn't simply mean read it. And this is so important. He's saying you've got to speak the Bible in a particular way. Because the Bible is a very big book. It's a very complex book in certain ways. But remember what I was saying before with the children. It is not just giving information. It is a message. It is giving you information to act on. If you got the message that your daughter had been in an accident and been taken to hospital, you wouldn't step back and say, well, that's interesting. Wonder how she's getting on. You would take that as a message to go to the hospital. That is the sort of message the Bible is. And Paul is telling Timothy, who has particular gifting in this, to take the Bible and communicate it in such a way that its message is heard. That is what the church needs. Paul is saying the church needs teachers, those that are gifted in this way, such that we can hear the message of the Bible. As we read through the chapters and the books of the Bible, the verses of the Bible, you can get a bit lost. We need those that can help us hear the message that comes through the Bible. I think in a way that's what Paul means when he talks about his work as an evangelist. It's about speaking God's message. Because when you read the Bible, on the surface it seems a bit of a jumble. You know, you open it one page and you read about Isaac finding a wife. You open another page, you read about an Israelite king that was totally corrupt. You open another page and you read a proverb about money. You open another page and you read about a miracle that Jesus did. You open another page and there's some vision with a dragon. And you think, what's going on? Well, what Paul is telling us here is that underneath all of that, what seems like a jumble, there is a pattern. There is a message. There is what he referred to in chapter 1, verse 13, as a pattern of sound teaching. There is a sort of a logic. There is a story underlying all of those things that seem very different. That is what the false teachers are moving away from in chapter 4, verse 3, when he talks about those not putting up with sound doctrine. They're moving away from this message of the Bible. Because false teachers will quote the Bible. They will use the Bible. But what they won't do is give the message of the Bible. So what Paul is saying is we need those that will help us to hear that message, to make clear the message that is in the Bible. And that is hard work. That is difficult. It is more than just understanding the text. And this is so crucial to understand what I believe preaching is. Preaching is not a sort of commentary on the text. Verse 1 says this. Verse 2 says this. There's an awful lot of preaching that is like that, and it's almost like an English comprehension exercise. You know, what does this word mean? What's going on in this sentence? People talk about explaining the Bible. Well, that's too mechanical. We don't need explanation. we need to hear the message. There's actually something very dull about treating the Bible in that way. And actually, I don't think it's biblical. You're using the Bible, you're talking about the Bible, but if you're not bringing out the message of the Bible, it's not biblical. Remember, the Bible is God speaking to us today. It is God breathing. So we don't need to merely explain the Bible, we need to proclaim the Bible. Yes, we do need to understand the text, but it's not enough just to stop at that point. We need to do it in such a way that we hear the message of the Bible, God's word to us today. And we need that because of this judgment that every one of us is facing. What does Paul say in verse 1? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Well, that's everyone. Everyone's either dead or alive. He's saying everyone at the time when Jesus returns, whether they've already died, whether they're alive at the time, will face this judgment. It's certain. It's real. Every one of you here this morning will stand before Jesus Christ, and you will explain to him what you have done with the life that he's given you. Did you obey him? Did you honor him? Did you love him? All the time. And every one of us will have to say no. The Bible is warning us of that. It's warning us of our problem, making us realize just how far short we fall of what God requires. Why we need a savior. Because the message of the Bible is also about how we can be rescued. It's alerting us to the problem, but it's also telling us the answer. That the same Jesus who will judge us is the Jesus who can be our savior. The same Jesus that became a baby, that lived the life that we could not live, that died on the cross for our sin and rose from the dead. Because of that, if we trust in him, we can find forgiveness and we can escape the judgment that we deserve. We can be safe on that day when we stand before him. It can be good news when we go and see him then. So this message is actually a message of good news, if we understand it correctly. It is a message that we need to hear. And yet, people won't always want to hear this. Paul talks about needing to speak this message in season and out of season. We have a responsibility as Christians, each one of us, to ensure this message is preached. We need to do that out of obedience to God. Paul charges him to do this. This is be an act of disobedience not to do it. But it's also an act of compassion, isn't it? If we have the answer that God has given to us and keep this message to ourselves, that would be a terrible thing to do. If you were in an African village, your village was dying from the Ebola virus, and you had a vaccine, a cure, and you said nothing, you didn't give it, that would be a terrible act. Well, what do we do when we have the words of eternal life, the solution to this great problem? Not simply of physical death, but of eternal death. Surely we must share that. There's a great responsibility upon us. Paul felt this back in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian church. He said this: I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of all men. By that he means, I've told you this message. For he says, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That was his responsibility to do that. And it was their responsibility to respond. But he had to say it. And that is our responsibility. And we must do that even when it gets a frosty reception. And so often it will precisely have that sort of reception. People don't want to hear this message, because in our sin we don't want to be exposed. We want to keep God at a distance, and yet this message brings God near. As sinners, we are like addicts. And someone with an addiction doesn't welcome what they're addicted to being taken away. And yet, even though that actually will help them. And it's the same with this message from the Bible. At one level, we don't want to hear it, and yet it's the very thing that we need. And we should keep speaking this, because it is through hearing this message that God does rescue us, that God changes us. Sinners are saved precisely through hearing and believing this message. That is why we must keep on teaching it. We all need this. What are you doing with this message? But Paul talks about how we should speak this message. What should characterize preaching? How we should speak this in a way that is consistent with the message itself. And as we look at this, think of this. This is what to look for in preaching. This is what to pray for. I'll say in a moment just how difficult this is. So if you think, what should I pray for? Well, pray for these things to be present in preaching. But it's not just preaching from the front. These things will actually be present in any evangelism. Any teaching of the Bible, it will look a bit different. A conversation with someone will feel and should feel different to what's going on in preaching. But I think these same elements will be present. So this is relevant for us all. And most obviously, we speak with authority. Preaching has this meaning, declare, not discuss. It's about an announcement. But the authority that we speak with does not come from having a sort of Ian Paisley-like voice. Sometimes people think that. This authority comes from God. Because it is God who is telling us to speak these words. It is an order. We are speaking his words. If I was just giving my opinions, I'd be very foolish to speak with authority. I shouldn't have a lot of confidence in my own opinions. But if I'm speaking God's words, I'd be wrong not to have confidence in them. And we need to remember that in our evangelism. So often we can feel silly, can't we, and think, well, this sounds a bit crazy. These are God's words. So when Nicky Campbell thinks it's crazy to believe that Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, you think, no, of course we believe that, because that is what God has said. We have a confidence in God's word. We don't need to apologize for God's word. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I wish the Bible didn't teach this, but I must tell you this is sort of what Jesus says. I don't think we should speak in those terms. Yes, the Bible speaks of serious things, unpleasant things, but we don't apologize for them because they are God's word. We are speaking with God's authority. And there is all the difference in the world between, say, going to the rest of your team and saying, well, why don't we go out and do a bit of training? To going to them and saying, the manager's told us we've got to get down there for a training session now. You're speaking with someone else's authority. And that is what we're doing as we speak God's word. And because of that, there's an urgency to what we're doing. This is serious stuff that requires action. If there's a fire in a building, you don't say, well, I think the balance of evidence is that there's probably an inferno going on upstairs, and I think you should have a little think as to what you might want to do. I'll come back later and see what you've decided. You just don't talk in that way. You say you've got to get out now. If people hesitate and aren't sure, you persuade them. And what Paul is urging here is for us to be prepared, to be ready, to be urgent. When he says in verse 2, be prepared in season and out of season, he's saying be ready. Never lose that sense of urgency. And when he says this word encourage in verse 2, he doesn't mean pat on the back and soothe. It's all right. It's much more the idea of exhorting. It's sort of what you would do, what is needed for a child perhaps reluctant to get down to revision. That sort of encouragement. Okay, there's a little bit of forcefulness there. It's not just a pat on the back. It's more of a kick, isn't it, than a soothing pat. And that is much more the biblical idea of encouragement. We make it very limp. The biblical idea of encouragement is much more of a kick, which leads naturally to love, doesn't it? Where was love here, you think? Well, Paul talks about correcting and rebuking. Those are other words for love. Correcting from God's word is the most loving thing we can ever do. Remember what we thought last time, as sinners, we're people that have got things wrong. And disobeying God actually wrecks your life. So you are not loving someone when you're not correcting them according to God's wisdom. Remember how Paul describes the false teaching? It's like gangrene. Well, you're not loving someone if you ignore gangrene. If we love, we will rebuke and correct. Paul talks about careful instruction. There is reason here. Preaching evangelism must involve the mind. It's rational. It involves getting people to think. This is a bit foreign to us. I heard a discussion this week about Christmas adverts and what the advertisers are seeking to do, and they've moved away from just sort of being factual about the products they're trying to get you to buy and the price and everything else. They don't even almost mention the products. It's simply about emotion, creating the right feelings in you so that you want to go into John Lewis and buy whatever for your family. They're trying to create the right feelings within you. That is not what preaching is about. Preaching must engage the emotions, but it does so through the mind, by the truth, through understanding. So that means preaching is not just about giving the right answers, saying what is right and wrong. It's about explaining God's truth, explaining what is right and wrong. It's about training people to think in the right way, training minds to think God's thoughts. And I think the best illustration of this is what Jesus once said, where he said, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Jesus is getting you to think. And in that very simple phrase, he's completely undoing the way we naturally think all the time, where we are obsessed with gaining everything in this world and never give a thought to our soul. And yet Jesus is saying, how stupid is that? How irrational is that? And somehow we need to communicate the stupidity, the irrationality of not believing in Christ. And we do all of that with patience. The authority we speak with is not a harsh authority. The rebuke we give is not a harsh rebuke. The urgency we have is a patient urgency. There is a gentleness in our speech. And we need patience because it takes time for people to understand the truth. We need to repeat and repeat and repeat. When I think of myself, it's taken me years to understand certain truths. And yet, I can say this once to someone and think, well, come on, why haven't you got it yet? But I didn't just get it. It took me years to think through things and work things out. I need to show the same patience to others that God has shown to me. This is God's work. We can afford to be patient because God is the one that changes people. So how do you do all that? Preaching is so hard. To do this well is the most difficult thing I will ever do. You've got to understand the truth of God. And you've got to preach it with authority, with urgency, with love, with reason, with patience. all in a way that engages the hearers and is memorable and everything else. And you've got to speak with tenderness and yet with a voice that wakes the dead. And you think, how do you do all of that? If you know the answer, tell me. This is such a difficult thing to do. You're trying to do so many things at once, which is why you must pray for this. Sometimes we sort of think of, you know, praying for the preaching on Sunday as a sort of one of those sort of routine things we might do if we remember. It's essential. This really, really matters. And it's utterly impossible without God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very great preacher, once said that there's only two occasions he ever preached what he felt was actually a really good sermon. And on both occasions, he was dreaming. He was conscious of just what an impossible task this is. And yet it's the task that God has given us. So we need to pray for this. We need to pray for how this word is spoken. But we also need to pray for how it is listened to, that it should be acted upon. Because will this message be heard? Understand the application of these verses is not just to preachers. You think, well, I'm not a preacher, so how can I obey this command to preach the word? Well, think what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, preach God's message so that there is a response in the hearers. So if you're a hearer, Paul is saying, what is your response? And this applies to everyone, you see. How are you responding to God's message? Are you obeying it? Are you being changed by it? Is it affecting your life at work, at home? If you like, you've got to preach to yourself. You may not be able to preach to others, but every one of us has to preach to ourselves. And almost to highlight the problem, Paul warns here of people that don't do that. He says in verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. When he says the time will come, he doesn't mean that's just something in the future, something you haven't seen before. He's saying, don't be surprised by this. Don't be caught out by this. You will see this. This is something that will keep happening. People will not naturally listen to God's message. And he warns of those that instead will listen to their own itching desires, who don't want to listen to the truth. Instead, they listen to their own desires. And so they want teachers that will scratch them where they itch, so that they feel more comfortable. Preachers that will tell them what they want to hear. And it's a great image, isn't it, of an itch. You're probably all going to start scratching now. Because when you have an itch, you need to keep scratching, don't you? And there's a sense in which it doesn't satisfy. You're not at rest, are you? When you're really itchy, you can't be comfortable. You have to keep moving. And you find these people keep moving. They need lots of teachers because the teacher doesn't satisfy. It gives them what they want, but actually that doesn't satisfy. So they move on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. They want the next new thing. These are people that love information. They love knowledge. Especially if it's the sort of information that gives them power over other people. It's almost like gossip. Gossip is a very sort of addictive, juicy thing, isn't it? You itch for more. If you've heard a bit of gossip, you want to hear a bit more, don't you? And so I think the people being described here are people hungry to hear new things. Particularly where it can puff them up and put others down. And this is where it gets very subtle. Because you can have people with itching ears in very sound churches. It is not just talking about people listening to heresy or listening to godless stuff. You see, sometimes people can be sitting in church and they have ears itching to hear about doctrine and theology. Particularly where it's being taught in such a way that looks down on others that don't understand this as well as we do. And so there's a love for, in one sense, the truth, in a theoretical way. They know all about these doctrines. They like to hear about these doctrines. But it is just information, facts. There is no impact on life. And people like that will be very upset if there is preaching that brings a message that requires change. They'll be very upset by that, because their itching ears just want to hear things that puff themselves up and are able, means they can sort of look down on others. Preaching that uses those truths to impress upon them their need of change, they will resist. Make sure that's not you. Paul also talks about those that listen to myths. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You see, when you stop believing the truth, you start to believe in anything. You don't believe in nothing. You actually believe in something that is empty and superficial. And when Paul talks about myths, he's talking about ways of thinking, assumptions that we absorb often from the culture around us, that we don't question. Even though if you did stop and think about them, you would think, well, this doesn't make sense. This is empty. And there's plenty of them around us today. There's the myth that life made itself. How can that be right? How can that account for the origin of life? The complexity of life? And yet people don't question it. We should all be tolerant to one another, because after all religions are the same. Well, that is an utterly incoherent, ridiculous statement. Should you tolerate someone that believes other beliefs are not, who insists other beliefs are wrong? Should you tolerate that? There's an inconsistency here. People think if we have more money, more prosperity, we will have a happier society. There is no one in the coming election that will argue that somehow we'd be better off with less prosperity. No one even thinks to question that. And yet, patently, it is not obviously true. Lots of money doesn't necessarily make for happier lives or a happier society. People listen to celebrities today. They all, if a celebrity expresses some sort of political opinion, people listen. Isn't that strange? These are myths. And those myths start affecting how we hear the Bible. So the message of the Bible starts to get lost. So people start to believe these lies and they think, well, Jesus can't be the only way. Suffering has no place in the Christian life, they will say. And they're starting to distort what the Bible says. But if you challenge these myths, you're going to be in for trouble, because people don't want to think. They're comfortable in their myths. Their myths make them comfortable and happy. And they don't want people that challenge that. What they want instead are teachers that will just reinforce their own prejudices. But our job is to expose that. I would just ask, is that you? These people really exist. You sometimes see people with headphones walking down the street, unaware of what's going on around them. Well, the people Paul describes here are like people with big headphones on, listening to a recording of themselves. And they're completely oblivious to the warnings of judgment around them. How stupid is that? So the question is, what are you listening to? Who are you listening to? We are all listening to messages all the time. Are you hearing God's message through all those other confusing voices? Because you need to ask this, will the message that you are following help you on the day of judgment? Will it help you when you die? When you're standing before Jesus, will a celebrity's opinion be of any help to you? Will the wisdom of scientists be of any help to you? The only thing that's going to be of help to you is this message that God has given us in his word. And Paul talks here to Timothy and saying, but you can be different. You can think in a right way. You can actually be like Paul himself, who was ready to die. He said in verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He was ready to die. This message equipped him to die. I mentioned before about pastor and his wife in Bristol. Let me quote to you what she says about her preparations for death. She's spoken of the very practical things, the need to update their will, the funeral arrangements, the different family needs. But then she says this, the most important preparation for my death took place when I was 16 years of age. That was when I realized that God is real, the Bible is true, and that my sin separated me from knowing God, both in this life and in life after death. Which is why the life of Jesus on this earth 2,000 years ago is so fundamentally important to me. Jesus lived the perfect life, without sin, yet still chose to die in my place for my sin, and then conquered death through coming back to life 3 days later. At the age of 16 years, having read through one of the historical accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible, I accepted the truth of this. In Jesus Christ, my sin is forgiven. And I know God's help in this life and will continue to live with him after death. What about you? That clock is ticking for each one of us. Are you ready? You've just heard there how you can be.